Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convicted that you are a guide for the blind and a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law of the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols and rob temples, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, the name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul stops beating around the bush and he calls the Jews out by name. We're nearing the end of an extensive segment where Paul's been establishing the universal guilt of sin. It started with the Gentiles in chapter 1. He said the Gentiles changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And because of their idolatry and the rebellion against God, God turned them over to uncleanness, to vile affections, and to a reprobate mind. And then we move to chapter 2, where Paul turned his attention to another group of sinners. He doesn't really identify who they are. He says, thou art inexcusable, O man. And he doesn't say, I'm speaking to you. It's just, O man. So we're kind of left hanging. Who is this O man? And we're not really sure. We can surmise from the text that whoever he's talking about thought they were better than the sinners that Paul described in chapter 1. And he describes some pretty bad, perverted sinners in chapter 1. And so the O man in chapter 2 might well be the Stoic philosophers. They were disciplined. They lived comparatively moral lives. They would have agreed with Paul. As Paul was talking about the idolatry and the sexual perversions of certain Gentiles, the Stoics may have been saying, you're right, Paul, you preach it to them, buddy. Give it to those godless idolaters. Let those sexual perverts have it. They would have been cheering Paul on. If that's who Paul was speaking to, then he would have them know that they're not really any better than the folks that he described in chapter 1. He says, thou art inexcusable, O man, wherein thou judgest another. Thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. This was the hypocrisy of the double standard. That is, holding others to a higher standard than you hold yourself to. This morning we come to verse 17, where Paul stops beating around the bush, and he calls out the Jews by name. Verse 17 says, oh man, I don't usually look at my Bible, I look it on my computer. Behold, thou art called a Jew. And now, if there's any question who he's talking about, it's crystal clear. He's speaking to the Jews. Remember that Paul is expounding the gospel. And as he began his exposition of the gospel, the place he began was with the sinfulness of man. There was a universal need for a gospel because men are universally sinners. Gentiles are sinners. Stoics are sinners. Jews are sinners, and that's where we've come today. Now, the difference between the sin of the Jews and the sin of the Gentiles is really a matter of culpability, as we've talked about the last few weeks. See, when the Gentiles sinned, they sinned against general revelation. God has revealed himself in creation. There's enough evidence of God's existence to know there's somebody who put all this together, and I'm accountable to that person. The Jews, on the other hand, sinned in the light of God's special revelation. They had God's law. They knew God's expectations. And when they sinned, they were more culpable because they knew exactly what God intended for them to do. My message this morning has 2 points, and they're really simple. First point is this. The Jews had God's truth, and the second point is this, God's truth did not have the Jews. They had God's truth, but God's truth did not have the Jews. The first part of that comes from verses 17 to 20, and as we walk through this, you're going to see the Jews had a lot of privileges. The way I'm going to do this, I'll start with verse 17, and I'm going to point out various verbs. There are 8 verbs that describe the Jews and their relationship with God. And the first is the word called. Verse 17 says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Now, whatever it's worth, there's some dispute as to whether that verse, that word called, is active voice or passive voice. And the difference is this. The King James translates it as though it's passive voice. Look at how it's translated. "You are called a Jew. You didn't do anything, but other people look at you and they say, hey, you Jew." That's the meaning of the King James translation. Many of the modern translations will say, "You call yourself a Jew." You see the difference there? There is a difference between somebody calling me a Jew and me calling myself a Jew. So I don't know which it is, and I don't think it really matters. I just encountered that in the commentaries and thought you'd like to know. You can take your pick. Either way, they're Jews. What does that mean? That means that they're God's chosen people. Now, this word translated called is an interesting word in the Greek. This is the only place it appears in your New Testament. But it lives on in the English language. We have at least two words that come from this word. The Greek word is eponymazo, which you've probably never heard. And the English words that come from that word are these, eponym and eponymous. Now, I understand those are not words we use every day, but you'll see them once in a while. And an eponym is kind of like a nickname. For instance, you remember 2 years ago, it was about this time we're starting to hear about this virus, and we didn't know how serious it was, and the economy hadn't yet shut down. That would happen in March. And they didn't know what to call it. It was some kind of coronavirus, and so at this point 2 years ago, most people were referring to it as the novel coronavirus. You remember that? I don't think I ever even knew what a coronavirus was. When they put the word novel on the front, I thought, what on earth are they talking about? A novel coronavirus. And then they figured it came from China. So some called it the Chinese flu. And then they narrowed it down to the city of Wuhan. And so some called it the Wuhan flu. And then some abbreviated and called it the Wu flu. And that wasn't politically correct. And so we've tossed all that out the window. And now we just call it COVID or COVID-19. All of those other words for this virus were eponyms. They were nicknames that described the COVID-19. Paul says, you're called a Jew. That's your nickname. Now, Jew was not a name that God put on his people. He called them Israel. He didn't call them Jews. Where that word comes from, whatever it's worth, there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was shortened to say Jew. Anybody want to guess which it is? The tribe of Judah. See, that's not so hard. So it was easier to just sometimes call them Jews instead of Judah. And up until the Babylonian captivity, if you said Jew, you were probably talking about a member of the tribe of Judah. But after 70 years in captivity, when the Jews returned to Israel, most of them settled in the southern part, which was the area where Judah had been, and that became the eponym, the name for the Israelites. They became known as Jews. So if you ever wondered where that word came from, that's where the word came from. The point I want to make here is that as Jews, they were the chosen ones. They were God's elect. I happen to think they still are. I don't think God is done with the Jews. But certainly at the time Paul wrote this, they were a special people. And so this first verb, called, indicates they're a special people. God chose them especially for himself. Look at the next verb, middle of verse 17. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew. You rest in the law." Now that particular word is only used twice in your New Testament, and it means to rest upon. There's nothing unique or unusual about it. It's a solid resting place. Their solid resting place is the law. As I was writing this, I was in the middle of assembling a shed for my wife. So I don't know if this illustration really works or not, but I wrote it in here. I'm going to give it anyway. I'm just going to stick with it. But shortly after we got married, I built a garden shed. And that thing has served me. See, we'll be married 40 years in July. So that thing's probably 38, 39 years old. And when we moved from where we'd been, we moved it where it is. And she doesn't like my garden shed. Because I treat it like a garden shed. I mean, what do you do in a garden shed? Well, you put tools, you put shovels and rakes and hoes, and it gets pretty dirty. And she doesn't like to put stuff in my garden shed. So last fall, she asked me if we could replace my garden shed with something she found on Amazon. I like my garden shed, so we compromised. And I said, well, what if I move my shed to the back of the yard and we'll put yours where it is because it's closer to the house? And so that's what we did. Well, the shed I bought her reminds me of these Fisher-Price playhouses, you know, this rigid plastic stuff. And the instructions said, do not set it on the ground. It needs a solid resting place. Pour a concrete pad for this. So I went and bought 90 bags of concrete and mixed them up. And I didn't do it all at once, by the way. I'm not that strong or that fast. But I broke it into three sections, and I poured a little 8-foot by 15-foot concrete pad for this shed. And now it rests on this premium concrete pad, which is not likely to settle or shift around. And guess what my garden shed sits on? Four concrete blocks. And in time, we'll have those blocks, is they'll settle differently, and it'll kind of get out of whack, and I'll need to go out there and kind of, you know, shim it up and throw something else under there. She gets this premium foundation. My shed has concrete blocks. Well, I wonder if that's not illustrative of the revelation the Gentiles have. They got these concrete blocks. I mean, they'll tell you about God, their special revelation. God created it so you're without excuse. But the Jews, they have this premium foundation. They have the law. That's what they have. It's a little better, isn't it? Say, if I had my pick, I'd take the law rather than just general revelation. So I don't know if the illustration worked or not, but there it is. You do with it whatever you want. We're looking at these verbs. They're called Jews, God's special people. They rest on God's law. The third verb, end of verse 17. You make your boast of God. Now, boasting is generally seen as a negative thing. I mean, we teach our children not to brag, don't we? Oh, don't brag. Well, I ain't bragging if you can do it, you know. And so we have these little conversations with our kids. But boasting is not always a bad thing. It just depends on what we're boasting about. Paul told the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory, which is the same word as boast here. God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to boast about, isn't it? Christ died for our sins. Christ has forgiven my sins. He's washed my sins away. I can boast about that. And that's a good boast. Now, this is not New Testament, but it's interesting. Jeremiah said essentially the same thing. This is Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. He says, wise people should not boast that they are wise. Powerful people should not boast that they are powerful. Rich people should not boast that they are rich. If people want to boast, they should boast about this. They should boast that they understand and know me. They should boast that they know and understand that I, the Lord, act out of faithfulness, fairness, and justice. That's what God's people should boast about. The Jews had a long history with God, and they had a lot to boast about, didn't they? So that was, I think, the third verb. The next is at the beginning of verse 18. You know his will. The verb is know. Now notice Paul does not say that you claim to know God's will. He affirms that they do know God's will. God had revealed his word to them through his word. That gave them a high privilege. It also gave them great responsibility, didn't it? They knew what God's expectations were. So we're halfway through this list of verbs. They were called Jews. They rested on God's law. They boasted that they knew God. They knew his will. Notice the middle of verse 18. You approve the things that are more excellent. Now, interestingly, Paul used that same expression in his letter to the Philippians. He prayed that the Philippians would approve things that are excellent. Problem is, it's kind of a cryptic phrase. We're not quite sure what it means. Some say it means, I pray that you'll have the discernment to be able to discern between that which is good and that which is, you know, good, better, best. Some say what it means is, having made that discernment, you'll choose that which is best. I kind of think it all runs together. The point here, though, is they have the ability to discern what's good, what's best. That's the approval piece. The next verb, end of verse 18. You're instructed out of the law. That may explain where that discernment came from, because the law has a way of giving us God's wisdom, doesn't it? The psalmist said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord," and by the way, this is Hebrew parallelism, so it's the same thing, the law and the testimony. "The law of the Lord is perfect, it converts the soul. The testimony," still talking about the law of God, "is sure, it makes wise the simple." You want God's wisdom, you know God's word. And the more you know and apply God's word, the wiser you will be. The Jews had that. And notice the text says that they were instructed. The word instructed means to sound in the ears. That sounds odd, doesn't it? You've had sounded in the ears. It means to make the ears ring, to instruct orally. What that means is that the average Jew sat under the teaching of the law. They didn't read it for themselves. There's a reason for that. You know, the Bible wasn't as readily available back then as it is today. We have this thing called the printing press, right? And so you can buy a Bible for not much of anything. In fact, you want a free Bible, you can always find a free Bible. Not so in the first century. If you had a copy of the Bible, you had something. I read a book recently, and I didn't check it. It just came to mind as I was going over this in the office back there during Sunday school. But this book was about the letters that were written in the first century and what it took to write a letter in the first century. So you didn't just go buy a notepad. You couldn't buy a notepad. There was no such thing. You could buy a roll of papyrus, and papyrus, a whole different thing. And you didn't have a ballpoint pen. You had a quill pen. You didn't have ink. You made your own ink. You took black soot and mixed it up with something, and you got your ink. I mean, to write something back then was a big deal. That's why they had professional scribes. And where I'm going with this is, he was trying to figure out what it cost the Apostle Paul to produce the book of Romans. Because it was written by an amanuensis, a scribe. We know that because chapter 16 tells us. His name was Tertius. So Paul had an investment. He bought the materials. He paid the scribe. And this guy said it probably cost Paul about $2,000 to produce the book of Romans. Just to write it and have a finished copy. Isn't that interesting? What it tells you is that written items in the first century, they were expensive. So the average person didn't have that. Where I'm going with this is, if you were a Jew in the first century and you were instructed out of the law, it's because you heard it. You went to the synagogue, you heard it read. Not just on the Sabbath, but throughout the week, you would go to Bible studies, they would read out the law. And the method then was that they would read the law or read their lesson, and you would repeat it back to them. So it was just an old-fashioned rote memory system as they got to know what was in the Word of God. I don't know if it's good or bad, but rote memory's kind of fallen out of favor with educators, hadn't it? But for thousands of years, that's how it was done. I mean, I'd say it, you repeat it. I say it, that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. You're instructed out of the law. So that's that verb. The next verb is verse 19. He says, you're confident. The word confident is the verb. And it lists a number of things they were confident about. You're confident that you're a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Your confidence is that you can teach others the word of God. And in this, Paul has identified God's purpose for giving the Jews all these things. The reason God gave them his word, well, number one, so they could know him, but number two, so they could make him known. God did not give the Jews the law so they would sit on it and withhold it from the world. God gave the Jews the law so they would act on it and disseminate it to the world. This is consistent with other passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah said in chapter 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I'll hold your hand and keep thee. I'll give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. What's that mean? I want you to take the light that I've given you and shine it out to the heathen so they can know it too. That was God's purpose for the Jews. They were confident. God has given us a purpose. Problem was, instead of disseminating it, they held it to themselves. They became proud that they were custodians of the Word of God. And instead of making it known and shedding the light, they just kind of huddled together and wrote the Gentiles off. They seemed to forget where that light came from and what the purpose was. It came from God, not as a possession for them, but as a stewardship for them. Their role was to steward the light and make it known. The final verb on the list is at the end of verse 20. It says, you have the form of knowledge and of the truth, which is in the law. The word is have. Simply means that you possess God's truth. Now notice, he does not say you possess your truth. Paul wasn't caught up in this loose, I don't even know how to describe the perspective about truth in our culture. We're just haywire. We've perverted any concept. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. No, there's no such thing as your truth or my truth. There's truth. God's truth. Nothing else measures up to God's truth. The Jews possess not a truth, they possess God's truth. That set them apart from everyone else. They didn't see their message from God as just another acceptable philosophy, that was their philosophy. This is God's word. This is God's truth. Look at all these privileges the Jews possess. They were called Jews, God's special people. They rested on that premium foundation of God's law. They boasted that they knew God. They knew His will. They approved things that were more excellent. They were instructed in God's law. They were confident in their purpose. They possessed God's truth. And what's striking about this passage is Paul agrees with everything I just said. He doesn't look at them and say, you all think you're so good. You think you've got this. No, 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 no. He says, you've got this, and this. One commentator says he conceded to the Jews everything they could claim. And he did. He didn't question it. He said, these are your possessions. The problem with the Jews was not that they did not have God's truth. The problem with the Jews was that God's truth did not have them. That's the second point of my sermon. It's based on verses 21 to 24. I'm going to read these verses for you from the J.B. Phillips translation. Sometimes I just like the way he translates things. And in his translation, it just sounds like a commentary on the passage. So you can just listen to what Paul says they did with that law. They've got all these possessions. They rest on the law. They're instructed out of the law. All this stuff you have. Now listen to what they did with it. You have, without doubt, very great advantages. But prepared as you are to instruct others, do you ever teach yourself anything? You preach against stealing, for example. But are you sure of your own honesty? You denounce the practice of adultery, but are you sure of your own purity? You loathe idolatry, but how honest are you toward the property of heathen temples? Everyone knows how proud you are of the law, but that means a proportionate dishonor to God when men know that you break it. Don't you know that the very name of God is cursed among the Gentiles because of the behavior of the Jews? Wow. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? You got the law. I just wish that law had you. By the way, Paul was not alone in this assessment. From time to time, you hear me quoting rabbis from that period of time. And sometimes they're on one end of the spectrum, sometimes they're... But there are a lot of rabbis who absolutely agreed with Paul's assessment of the Jews. This comes from a rabbi named Jochanan ben Zakkai. It's written about the time of Paul. He's speaking about the Jews. He bewailed in his day, quote, the increase of murder, adultery, sexual vice, commercial and judicial corruption, bitter sectarian strife, and other evils. Others could see it too. It wasn't just Paul. Now notice, Paul was not saying that every Jew is guilty of every one of these sins. He's just saying that these are the kinds of things that characterize the Jews. These contradictions between having the law and living the law pervaded the Jews of Paul's day. They had the truth, but God's truth did not have them. I want you to notice two results of that fact. Result number one, verse 23. You make your boast of God, of the law, and through breaking the law, you dishonor God. See, when we boast about our relationship with Christ and then we live in a way that doesn't honor him, we bring dishonor to him. That's what the Jews were doing. They dishonored God. The second result, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And you know, there's almost a ring of bitterness and indignation in that. Paul was a proud Jew. Even though he had trusted Christ as Savior, he never gave up his role as a Jew. He was the Pharisee. He was raised in Judaism and steeped in Judaism, and he loved the religion of his fathers. Paul also traveled throughout the Roman Empire and went to many of the major cities in the empire. And everywhere he went, he discovered that the word Jew was a byword because of the evil behavior of those who bore the name. They had God's truth, but God's truth did not have them. This passage really got my attention. You know why? Because everything he said about the Jews is true of us. Let's go back through the list. You're called Jews. Now, nobody calls me a Jew. But in the context, what Paul was saying is, you're God's chosen ones. You are his elect. The New Testament teaches plainly that those who know Jesus Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world. We too, as Christians, are his elect. They rested on the law. They had this premium foundation. We've got that plus the New Testament. We have even more than they had, don't we? They boasted of God. Paul said, God forbid I should glory or boast in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We too boast in God. They knew God's will. We know God's will. He's revealed it in the pages of this book. We don't have to question, what does God think? He's told us what he thinks. They approved the things that were excellent. That was Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and by extension to you and I, that we would approve things that are excellent. They were instructed by God's law. Isn't that what we're doing this morning, being instructed from the Word of God? This is making your ears ring. You're hearing it just like the Jews heard it. They were confident of their purpose. They knew they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. We too are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. They possess God's truth, and so do we. Like the Jews, we can say we have God's truth. Unlike the Jews, I hope we can say that God's truth has us. You want to know how you know if God's truth has you? You just look at your life and see if you're living it according to God's truth. It's pretty simple, really. It isn't just a matter of being able to spout Bible verses and recite the things you learned in VBS. It's a matter of, how is that word affecting your life today? Are you living according to the truth of God's word? You've got God's truth. And the question is, does God's truth have you? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, what a privilege it is to have your word and your truth. And we look at these Jews and all the privileges they had, and we look at ourselves, and we've got the same privileges. You've been so gracious, so generous, so kind to us. Now I pray that our response to having your truth would be that your truth would have us. that we wouldn't just be hearers, but we would be doers of your word. Help us put it in action today and tomorrow and the rest of this week. May we live according to your truth. For Jesus' sake, in his name I ask, amen.